Well, if you're not in Jeremiah chapter 37, we're going to look at chapter 38, first 13 verses this morning. I'm going to read it in a minute or so. But I want you to understand some things about Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied for over 40 years to a nation that God told him weren't going to listen to him. He wasn't going to have fruit. He's going to be preaching all that time. They do all kinds of things to him, mock him and everything else. But God promised him he was going to save his life. He wouldn't die because he came close. Here he comes close in chapter 38, even in chapter 37. But Jeremiah is not written chronologically. And we're in chapter 37 and 38 here, and we're towards the very end of Jerusalem, towards the very end of the destruction of Jerusalem, perhaps a year before it was actually destroyed. But remember, when you read through some of the prophets and even some of the other portions of Scripture, it's not chronological necessarily. It'll really help you in the book of Genesis when you realize you go through like the life of Abraham, and then you come back, and you come back in time. And so if you expect the Bible to be chronological all the time, it's the way we think, isn't it? It's not. It's not in many places. It's not chronological. Book of Psalms, for instance, it's not chronological. So you can't say, well, David wrote this in the beginning. You just can't do that. So that's one of the wonderful things about the Scriptures. And it's nice to know that, too. Well, anyhow, it's getting close to 587 when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the third captivity happened in the final captivity of Jerusalem at that time. But we're closer here now in 38 than we are in 37. Excuse me. I want to read now the first 13 verses of chapter 38. Now Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. And this is what he was saying to them. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans, who surrenders, shall live. This is what you have to understand. If you stay in the city and fight to the bitter end, you're going to die. But if you surrender, you'll live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death. For he's weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city, telling them they're going to be defeated, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. They didn't like bad news. And Jeremiah had a lot of bad news for them throughout the book. They didn't like it. False religious people don't like the bad news of the gospel. King Zedekiah said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king could do nothing against you. He's too weak. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern. They put him into a cistern. Now, does anybody not know what a cistern is? Do you know what, anybody not know what a cistern is? There's probably some of you. It's a place where water goes off of a roof or something, and it goes down into a hole, and then you can put a bucket down in or a pump or something like that to get it out. It's not a well. It's rainwater or other water that goes in there. Okay, that's where they put it. Down the hole like that. Okay, how would you like to be put down the hole like that? Well, one thing we find out is there wasn't any water in the cistern, so that's good, but there was mud. And there must have been a lot of mud because it says, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. So it's one thing to be put in a cistern that's dry. It's another one to be put in a cistern that's all mud. And he was sinking in the mud. Now, we have a man called Ebed-Melech in verse 7. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, he was an Ethiopian. He was a black man. Okay? He was a eunuch. Was in the king's house. He was a servant. His name means servant of the king. He heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. and the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. So here's a faithful man, a foreigner, in the king's house. He was a faithful servant. And he goes to the king on Jeremiah's behalf. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house, said to the king, he knew where the king was, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil and all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern. He'll die there of hunger. There's no bread left in the city." And then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and they went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and they took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by the ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and cloths between your armpits and the ropes." See, you have to understand that Jeremiah was an old man now. He was in his 60s at least. We don't know how old he was, but put them under your armpits there, and then we'll put the ropes down, and then we'll draw you up. And he did so. And then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. You might want to read the rest of the chapter sometime. We're not going to get to that today. Well, what was the situation in Jerusalem and Judah? Well, all was lost. All was lost. It was over. It was over for Jerusalem. And that had been Jeremiah's message from the Lord. We saw that he was telling the people there in the first two in chapters and verses 2 and 3. It's time to surrender. It's time to give up to the Babylonians and spare as many lives as possible. To continue would be suicidal, because they're all going to die, or most of them, if they continue. The Babylonian army was the strongest army on the face of the earth at that time, and had it completely overrun the country, was laying siege to to Jerusalem. We read early on in chapter 37, the Egyptians, Pharaoh had marched out, and for a time they left off the siege, and of course they were hopeful. Now, you know, they're leaving. They didn't know why they were leaving, of course, and they soon took care of the Ethiopians, and then they came back. And so it was a time when very soon after this, a matter of months, Jerusalem would be destroyed. The Jews had forsaken the Lord for a long time, and now the Lord was against them, and he was bringing great judgment on them. All those warnings that God gave them through the prophets, beginning with Moses in the wilderness, and all through all the prophets, were now coming to pass. How patient God had been with them. Moses, 1400 B.C., we're down to 587, 590. You see how many years God had been warning them. How patient God was too. Because he told them what he would do, and his kindness and mercy was extended because of his covenant promises to the fathers. And but very soon, Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of Solomon's temple, would be in ruins. There is a time to give up the fight. This kind of fight. There's a time to cut your losses. And that applies in a lot of areas. You have decisions in business, decisions you have to make in various. It's time, there comes a time when you have to say, "I don't want to put any more money into this. I don't want to put any more resources into this." Well, it was time to save life here in Jerusalem. Down through history, there have been kings and rulers and generals who have let all or most of their people perish, rather than to give up. You've heard stories, you younger ones probably, of Adolf Hitler, and some of us older ones have known a little bit more about him. But he would have evidently would have destroyed Germany had he not committed suicide. If the United States had not dropped two atom bombs on Japan, they estimate that over 1 million more lives would have been lost, Americans and Japanese. So as much as that's criticized, and I'm not getting into politics or anything, it was done to save life, to save Japanese life, to save American life and others who were involved. Because the Japanese were determined not to surrender, not ever to surrender to the Americans or anyone else. Countless lives would have been lost. And there's a great difference, of course, between being courageous, being willing to give up your life and the life of some of your men in order to accomplish a greater goal in warfare, or even to win a war, win a battle. And the purpose of that, of course, is that so lives would eventually be preserved. And often in battle that happens. And, you know, our nation has gone to war numerous times and it has saved lives. Our nation was saved and so forth. And there is something very important about that. But there's a difference between that and just throwing lives away uselessly when all is lost. And by not surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar, King Zedekiah and the Jewish leaders were assuring the lives being lost of many, many, many of their fellow countrymen. It seems often that kings don't care about that sort of thing. Some generals don't care about that sort of thing. Some leaders of men in armies don't care about that sort of thing. But really, what were they doing? They were murdering their own people, weren't they? They were murdering their own people. Jeremiah gave them the warning. He told them what the Lord was going to do. Exactly what the Lord was going to do. Did you notice there that one verse at the end of verse 10 of chapter 37? How God brings His promises to pass. He does it however He will bring His promises to pass. Notice it says, "For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and only thing that remained was wounded men, each in his own tent." Because God promised that those men will rise up and burn Jerusalem with fire. God's promise, is that sure? Every one of God's promises, is that sure? And even as desperate as it looks, as horrible as it looks, if God's made a promise, He's going to keep it. He might not keep it in the way we think He's going to, but He will keep His promise. And if you're a Christian, He will keep His promise to you. And remember, Christian, however bad it gets in this life, there's a much greater promise lying ahead to come in the future. You'll see Christ and you'll be like Him. Keep that in your mind when you're desperate, when you tend to despair, when you have difficult times, that these are momentary sufferings. It's just a small time here on earth, although it seems like a long time. Eternity is forever, isn't it? And what glorious promises you have as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you don't have those promises. Understand that. Not everybody goes to heaven. I hope you understand that. And if you're not a Christian, that promise isn't yours. All you have is on this earth. The good times for you, if you don't repent, are on this earth. Bad as they are, they're your best times. Because when you depart this world without Christ, you're lost forever and ever and ever. Well, notice Jeremiah's emphasis on life at the end of chapter 38, now end of verse 2. Thus says the Lord, "He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live, and he shall have his life as a prize of war, and he shall live." Reminds us of another prophet, Ezekiel in chapter 33:11 says, God says, say to the house of Israel, surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. See, God was seeking to spare, through Jeremiah, spare life. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from their ways and live. Turn, he says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For the words of our own Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about and to this same city, praying over it, speaking to it about 600 years later in Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together. Jesus says, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD. How blind, how ignorant is unbelief, whether in the ancient days Jeremiah, Jesus, or in the 21st century. Unbelief is blind. It's ignorant. We know that Jeremiah had been preaching this message for a long time. It's close to 40 years by now. He would preach after this, after the destruction of Jerusalem as well, if you read through the book of Jeremiah. We see in chapter 37, in verses, last part of 7 and 8, we see this. Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. The Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city, shall capture it and burn it with fire. And then in verse 10, he says, for even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans, they would come out of their tents, even the wounded men. We see this all through the book of Jeremiah. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem all through his ministry. And the false prophets would always say, well, we have the temple. Peace, peace. Jeremiah says, no, don't say peace, peace. There is no peace. There's no peace for the city. There's destruction lying ahead unless you repent. Of course, he knew they wouldn't repent. Now, very near the actual destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah pleads to them to live. Live and don't die. In chapter 37, we read this trumped up charge against Jeremiah saying he's going out to the Babylonians when he was actually going back to his home in the tribe of Benjamin to claim some land that was his. And he was beaten. He was in prison, put in a dungeon for a time. King Zedekiah had him released from the dungeon and placed in the courtyard of the guard and promised bread. And it was hard times, but he was promised some bread every day. He was still a prisoner, but not in a dungeon. We've just read what happened to him in chapter 38. Let's look a little more closely at what happened. We notice, first of all, how faithful Jeremiah was here. He had been released from the dungeon and was now in the courtyard of the guard, but he kept on preaching in verses 2 and 3. It didn't stop him from preaching. Prison didn't stop him. The threat of prison didn't stop him. And so he says, you're going to die by the sword if you stay. And the only option is to give yourself over. Now, he knew the danger that put him in. It already put him in the dungeon once. And Zedekiah's kindness at that time got him out of the prison. But why didn't Jeremiah just shut his mouth? Why didn't he just shut up? Couldn't the guy learn or what? I mean, if I keep preaching this, they're going to abuse me. They're going to do all kinds of things. And you read through Jeremiah, you see some of the things they did to him. Why didn't he shut his mouth? Well, he didn't. It wasn't because he really liked to be in prison. I like that dungeon. It's kind of cool and dark down there. That wasn't the reason. He didn't like being in a dungeon. He was an old man. Maybe arthritis. I don't know what all he might have had. But he knew, as hard as it was in the dungeon, that God would be with him wherever he was. God had promised that. He would be with him wherever he was. He had called Jeremiah to speak his words. He had called him to be a faithful prophet. In verse 1, we see that Jeremiah is observed by four officials of his day. These four hard-to-pronounce guys. Phil Ryken has a large commentary on Jeremiah, and he calls these four the Gang of Four. Some of you remember the Gang of Four after Mao Zedong died over there in China, who kind of ruled over China for a time in the 70s. This Gang of Four in verse 1 heard Jeremiah's message to the people, and they didn't like it. What was their solution? What was their solution? Well, we find this in verse 4 when they went to the king, and they said, this man should be put to death. He needs to be put to death. And then they gave the reasons, verse 4. He's discouraging both the soldiers who are left in the city. He's discouraging the people. And then they said, he is not seeking the good of these people, but their harm. Now, they were wrong about that. Not seeking their good, but their harm. Now, when we think about it, when the gospel is preached, when the bad news and the good news is preached, when sin is spoken of, when the wrath of God is spoken of, and the only solution is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, what is the usual response of unbelief? What is the usual response of religious unbelief? And there's a lot of religious unbelief, as you probably know. What's the response of the wicked to the gospel. Well, it's a bad message, isn't it? It's a discouraging message. Discourage people with that sort of message. That won't bring people into church, a message like that. It makes the people who hear it feel bad. It speaks about sin against God. It tells people they're not right with God. We know God loves everybody. Why would you tell them that? It says that we don't change. We'll perish in our sins. And that tells us we can't change unless God changes us. That's a discouraging thing. It says there's only one way to God, only one way of salvation through Christ. And we all know there's many ways. All religions are the same, basically. It's an intolerant message. It doesn't tolerate other messages. It doesn't tolerate us making ourselves better, being good people. It's too negative. And it says all other ways are wrong. All other religions are false. It's a very negative, discouraging message. See, some things don't change, do they? They don't change down through the years. Cain thought that was a pretty discouraging message from God, didn't he? Killed his brother. Hadn't changed ever since then, and it's not going to change. It's not going to change. People will continue to hate the gospel until they see it by God's grace, what it is, and how it's for their good and not for their bad. And they say the people that preach and talk about this gospel of Christ are not seeking people's good, but they're seeking people's harm. And that's what's being taught many places in our country today, that the real dangerous people in America are serious-minded Christians. Christians who believe the message of the gospel, who will not change the message, who will not modify the message. They're faithful. It really is what hardened unbelief thinks of the gospel and the Bible and of Christians. Dangerous. They're all dangerous. And more and more in our nation, more and more is being done to silence the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And even many who would call themselves evangelicals don't want to upset sinners too much. And that's why we have so many people in churches that aren't converted. They don't even know what sin is. Sometimes it's not even talked about. Here in verse 4, they say to Zedekiah, this man should be put to death. He's a traitor. He needs to be put to death. And then this weak and indecisive king. And you have to understand, too, this was the last king. This was the last king in Judah. Zedekiah, you remember him? His name starts with a Z, last letter in the alphabet. He was the last king. Remember Adam? Okay. He was weak. He was indecisive. So he just says in verse 5, he's in your hands. And then he says this, the king can do nothing to oppose you. So who was really in charge here? See, he confessed his weakness. He feared this gang of four more than he feared the wrath of God. In chapter 37, Zedekiah said to Jeremiah in verse 3, please pray to the Lord our God for us. And later on, chapter 8, he asks if there's a word from God. He knew that Jeremiah was a prophet. So he knew that this was a man who spoke with God, who God spoke with him. He knew the Lord was with Jeremiah. And so Zedekiah knew the Lord was against him. And he knew that he had to get right with God, but he never did. And he never was concerned enough to pursue righteousness so that he died in pathetic. You read how he died. It's in one of these chapters. Maybe it's in 38. Do you know how he died? He tried to escape, and they got all his sons, captured and got all his sons together, and they killed his sons one by one in front of him. And then they blinded him. And then they took him to Babylon. That was the last thing he saw, was all of his children, all of his sons put to death. That was his end. And there's no indication that he ever repented. How pathetic a man he was. He knew right from wrong, and he chose wrong. He gave up his authority as king and gave in to this gang of four. He's in your hands. The king can do nothing to oppose you. Does this remind you of another king later on? About 600 years later or so, a man who washed his hands of the blood of Jesus and gave him up to the Jewish leaders because he was afraid of the Jews. Pontius Pilate, you know him. He said, "I find no fault in him." He knew he was innocent. And yet he gave him over. Gave the innocent one over to the guilty to do their worst. And so Zedekiah hands the godly prophet into the hands of wicked men to have him murdered. Now it's interesting what the men do. They said he deserves death. But Jeremiah was respected by numbers of the people. Now there weren't many believers in Jerusalem at the time. But he had some respect. People would listen to him. And they didn't want to kill or execute him publicly. They were too cowardly to do that. So they put him in this muddy old cistern. It was deep, it had no water, but plenty of mud on the bottom. And at the end of verse 6, it says he sank in the mud. Now understand, when they put him in there, they weren't trying to keep him cool or something. They meant for Jeremiah to die in the mud. They wanted him to die. They wanted him to sink in the mud. He was an old man. They knew he couldn't stand forever in that mud. They weren't going to feed him. They were just going to put him in there, let him in there for a few days, and then come back and they'd, well, the guy must have fell in a cistern or something. And he died down there. They would have had some kind of excuse, I guess. They wanted him to die, but they didn't want to see it, and they didn't want the people to see it. And they knew that Jeremiah had been right in all of his prophecies, and many of them had been wrong. Because the Babylonians did come. They did take over the land. There was no peace. The temple of the Lord had not kept them in peace from the Babylonians. All that Jeremiah said would come to pass had come to pass so far. And all that was left was for the Babylonians to break through the walls and burn the city and slaughter the people and take captive whoever they saw fit to take captive. Jeremiah had been right. And they had to know that they were executing a righteous man. And they didn't want to do that publicly. There is some common grace even in the worst of sinners. And that hesitation to do that was God's means of saving Jeremiah's life. God keeps his promises in many unusual ways. So they wanted a quiet, private, slow death for the prophet. They didn't mind that he died slowly. How the wicked hate the righteous. How the wicked hate those that speak the truth. They care very little about their lives. So they have this old man lowered down in the cistern with ropes, knowing without food and water he'd eventually sink into the mud and die. Let the mud kill the prophet. It's like David saying, Uriah needs to die, let the Ammonites kill him. No, it was David. Here it was these four men who were guilty. Zedekiah would have been guilty as well. He gave him over. Well, things are pretty desperate for Jeremiah so far. And I imagine that dungeon was looking pretty good about this time when he was down in that mud. Because it seemed like they put a rock over the top of it too. So you think about Jeremiah down there in that well and what might be going through his mind in this miry pit. Well, there's a passage in something else. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah also wrote the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, and I think some of these things would have been written about, at least partially, about his time down here in the cistern. I'm not sure which ones exactly, because he had so many different experiences. But if you look at verses 6 to 9, as he's talking about the faithfulness of God to him, he talks about the negative as well. In verse 6 he says, "He's made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago." It was dark down in that cistern. "He has walled me about so I can't escape." That could refer to the dungeon too, and made my chains heavy. "Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my path crooked." Look at verse 53. "They flung me alive into the pit and they cast stones on me." Now, I don't know if they threw stones. I think rather they probably put a stone across, a rock across, so they couldn't see. It was just dark down there. But look at what else we find in chapter 3. Look at verse 19. See, he just didn't see his situation there. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, while I'm thinking of all the bad things. Therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And then in verse 55 to 60, after verse 53, they flung me into the pit. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for help. You came near when I called, and you said, do not fear. You've taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You've seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. Does that sound like a prayer he might have prayed while he was down in that pit? Well, he was in the depths of darkness with very little light, if any at all, alone, without any apparent means of escape. It says he was yelling and so forth. How long could he last in there? Well, I don't think he could have lasted too long. What was it that sustained him in the pit? The same thing that sustains every Christian in times of deep, deep affliction. The gracious promises of God. He had that promise of God in the very beginning, that his life would be spared through all this. And many other promises. He may have remembered the promise that is voiced by Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in the Lord. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he'll stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him without my own eyes. I and not another. I'm not talking about somebody else's experience. How my heart yearns within me. You see that very special promise in chapter 1, verse 19. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Is there any more gracious words from the Lord to a Christian than, I am with you? I am with you? Christian, you need to fall on those words. The words of the Lord, I am with you. If the Lord isn't with you, it's hopeless. But when the Lord is with you, nothing's hopeless. And that's what we read in verse 1. What God said to Jeremiah, I'm sorry, in chapter 1, verse 19. And he did rescue him from the pit, from the miry clay. In chapter 40, the 40th Psalm was written by David 600 years before. But it may well be that he dwelled on these words. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me. He heard my cry. And he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth. A hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. They were David's words, but they very well could have been Jeremiah's words, except he wouldn't have a lot of fruit. Although, the words that he wrote, all those chapters, 51 chapters or so, many of those verses have been used over the years to bring many to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 69, another psalm of David, speaks much of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he probably saw much that reminded him of himself here. Verse 2, I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Well, if they were his prayers, the Lord did hear his prayers. They heard his sighs and his tears. And the Lord raised up a deliverer for Jeremiah. A very, very unlikely deliverer. We're not even sure of his name. Verse 7 of chapter 38. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the cistern. Now, Ebed-Melech means servant of the Lord. And his name might not be Ebed-Melech. It might be just he's a servant of the Lord. Maybe an unknown servant, an unknown man, an unlikely man. A man who was not a Jew, who was not part of Jewish worship or anything like that, but he was a believer. And we find later on that God takes care of Ebed-Melech. You read that later on in Jeremiah. how he promised because of his faithfulness to the Lord that he would spare him. So it could be translated this way. The servant of the king, the Ethiopian, a eunuch in the king's house, a servant, a black Gentile, had been emasculated. He had no standing among the Jews. He would not have been allowed to go into the temple, could not be involved in their worship because he was a eunuch. He was a nobody to the Jews. But he must have been a faithful nobody because he got the king's ear, didn't he? The king trusted Ebed-Melech. He didn't like those other guys, but they had the power. He trusted Ebed-Melech. He believed Ebed-Melech. You don't get that overnight. That's due to a long period of faithfulness, even to a wicked king. And you see why, now you see why God brought him into the service of the king, to spare Jeremiah. He does that all the time in life. He puts his life at great risk to go and talk to the king on behalf of Jeremiah. Notice how he intercedes with King Jeremiah for King Zedekiah for Jeremiah. And of course, what Jeremiah needed here, he needed an intercessor, didn't he? He needed a go-between. He needed somebody to go to the king. Listen to verses 7 to 9. When he heard that Jeremiah had been put into the cistern, the king was sitting out at the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went to, from the king's house, where he was a servant, said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil." These powerful men, he calls them evil. They've done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern. He's going to die there of hunger, for there's no bread left in the city. So he spoke to him on his behalf. He confronts Zedekiah with the facts, not fearing what might happen to him. The king had said, "He's in your hands," to the gang of four, but evidently had no idea what they were going to do to him. He didn't even want to know, probably. And even this weak and wicked, vacillating king was repulsed by what these men did to Jeremiah. And so he acts on Jeremiah's behalf in verse 10. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you, 30 soldiers, 30 men who could protect him, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." Go do that. It's interesting how God worked in the life of Zedekiah, giving him courage here and there. It's an interesting thing how God does that with people. Gave him these men. Look at what he does. Notice his tenderness to the faithful old prophet. In verse 11, took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe and a storehouse. See, he thought ahead of time. He knew they'd put him down there. He knew he had to get him up with ropes. He knew he was an old man. And so he went and got some old rags. Old useless rags. Rags that, you know, it was, what were they ever going to do with them? Jerusalem was going to be destroyed anyhow. Some worn out clothes. Isn't that interesting how he uses despised things like that, things that might be on the trash heap. And he used them, though, to let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by the ropes. And what were they for? Well, I explained that before. Put the ropes, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes, and then we'll get you up there. Now, they hadn't softened it. They probably just, well, I said they lowered him on ropes, but they didn't care what happened to him. They were just getting him down here. So Jeremiah pads his armpits with the old cloth, and they lift him out of the cistern, verse 13, and return to the courtyard of the guard. And then he's hidden, and so is Ebed-Melech hidden for fear of retribution. He's back where he was in the beginning of the chapter. Now, that's a nice story and everything, isn't it? How God rescued Jeremiah. But we can't leave the passage quite yet, because there's something a lot deeper in this passage than we've seen yet. This whole section is a picture of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Jeremiah is in the cistern. Jeremiah is a picture of the plight of sinners like us. He's a picture of sinners. We all by nature are sunk in the mire and the muck of our sins. And we're in a darkness far, far darker than being in a cistern. Being in a cistern would be mild to a sinner being under the wrath of God. There's no comparison. And he was in a place where no human helper could help him. Nobody was allowed to help him until mercy came from above, came from the king. We by nature live to please ourselves, don't we? We have no one to help us. We can't get out of the situation we're in the darkness we're in by ourselves. We're enslaved. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. And unlike Jeremiah, there is some differences, certainly. Jeremiah didn't love his sin. But we do love our sin. And sinners love darkness. By nature, we think darkness is light. We think darkness is light and light is darkness. Christian, that's what you believed before you were converted. And if you're not a Christian, you believe that. You believe that. You don't believe you're in darkness, for one thing, because you think you're in the light. And you think righteousness and the gospel is darkness. Don't want to go there. Don't want to come to that kind of light. I want to stay in my darkness. You see, sinners don't even know they're in the pit. They don't know it. They don't know they're in the mud. By nature, we're like the Gang of Four. We don't care anything for the truth of the Scripture. We want it relegated to a hole in the ground and covered up by the biggest stone we can find. And maybe you're like that today. Do you just wish that you could bury this message of the gospel? That it would just go away? I hope there are none of you like that today, but there may be. God tells you you're a sinner in need of God's great salvation. Do you just wish you could quit hearing that? The message that tells you you'll perish forever if you continue on the broad path you're in, that Jesus said leads to destruction. The path that everybody seems to be on. The one many of your friends are on. Apparently they're quite happy on it, and maybe you're happy on it too. Sinner, without Christ, without Jesus Christ, right now, you're in a far worse place than Jeremiah ever was. The Lord was with Jeremiah. Even while he was in the pit. But if you're not a Christian, the Lord is not with you. He knows everything about you. He's all around. But he's not with you. He's not your friend. The gospel is your friend. The message is your friend. But you're at enmity with God. And because you're at enmity with God, he's at enmity with you. Our sins bring us into a position of enmity with God. We're enemies. And you have to understand that if you're not a Christian. Or you'll never be a Christian. You've made the Lord your enemy by your sin. Now, there's a lot of bad news in what I've just said, and you need to hear the bad news. But don't turn your back on that bad news. But there's some good news in these verses as well. There is an Ebed-Melech in these verses. There is an Ebed-Melech. And but for the grace of God and his giving Ebed-Melech the courage, this would have been the end of Jeremiah's life. Ebed-Melech is a servant of the king. There is a servant of the king of all the universe. There's one who can intercede with the king for you. There's one who can find the ropes and the soft rags and lower them down to you and your sin. You can't ever get yourself out of the pit you're in. You love your sin too much. You love the mud. You don't think it's mud, but you love it. You love the mire, just like the prodigal son loved that stuff. You would rather refuse the life ropes. You'd rather refuse God's motions of love towards you. You see God's ropes as bondage. You don't want his ropes around you. You don't want the tender, soft rags to put under your arms. Perhaps you've said no thank you many times to God's invitation to take hold of life. You despise God's means of rescue. You think you'll be okay the way you are. And you don't even realize that you're sinking down further and further each day towards the depths of hell. Each day towards sin and judgment. One more day closer to the wrath of God. Sinner friend, listen to Ebed-Melech's words to Jeremiah. Put these old rags and worn-out claws under your arms to pad the ropes. They were old rags. They were worn-out clothes. But it was God's way of helping Jeremiah out of the pit. And the gospel has far greater promises than that. The gospel of Jesus Christ promises to take the old filthy rags of your own supposed righteousness away. Because all of our best deeds, all of your best thoughts in God's sight are just like those filthy rags. He says it in Isaiah. Your own efforts to live life or to please God all fall short. They're just that, worthless in God's sight. But God's promise in the gospel is to clothe you with far different garments. He proposes to clothe you with the righteousness of His own servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, His own Son. He proposes that if you turn from your own ways and your own sins, if you trust in the Lord and trust in His righteous Son, that you'll be given His own righteousness and you become His own Son by adoption. God's proposal to you, if you're not a Christian, is to forgive all of your sins. Every one of them. All of them. Don't think of whatever you want to. His proposal is to forgive them all. Every one. Every one that you've ever committed. Every one that you will commit. To forgive them. And to give you a righteousness. To impute a righteousness to your account. It is the very record of His Son while He was on earth. Amazing. Justification. To give you a new heart. To give you new life, to change you completely, to make you something like His own Son. And He proposes to give you His own Holy Spirit to dwell with you and to lead you. And through the Scriptures, to be enabled to live for Him and to enjoy His fellowship and to one day go to be with Him forever and ever. Now that is a wonderful proposal that God gives in the gospel. What do you think of that proposal? What do you think of a God who would do such things for such a sinner as you? Now, Eben Melek was a fine man. He was a brave man. He was greatly used by the Lord in Jeremiah's life. He got him out of the cistern. But we need somebody far greater than Eben Melek. We don't need a servant of the King. We need the servant of the King. We need Jesus Christ to save us not from a hole in the ground, from all of our sins. We need one who is all righteous. Not just did something very well and good in God's sight, but somebody who's altogether righteous. One who can save us to the uttermost. All who come to the Lord through Him. God's offers. He offers you this Savior today through the preaching of the gospel. He offers this Christ to be your substitute and to be your Lord and your Savior. What do you think Jeremiah thought of the old rags that Ebed-Melech let down to him? Well, for you to refuse, he didn't refuse him, did he? But for you to refuse the offer of the Lord, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved, if you refuse that now, you may never have another opportunity to hear the gospel. You don't know how long you're going to live. To refuse this offer is to keep sinking in that pit of mire and darkness that you're in. I don't know what's going to happen to you, sinner. I don't know how long you're going to live, what you're going to do. I don't know. But God may be working in your heart right now and convicting you of your sin. And you can't just walk away from that. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of God through Ezekiel. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? And that's the gospel message, and that's what you need to believe, and that's what you need to do. Turn. Believe in the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great servant of the King, who now is at your right hand, interceding for everyone here who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for everyone who has ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an intercessor we have. What a Savior and Lord to take our prayers and the things that we don't understand and take them to the Father. And Father, you are not a reluctant Father. He's not trying to persuade you of anything. He's just bringing our needs before you, and you are gracious because you loved us before the foundation of the world. So He's not trying to change your mind about anything, Father. He's just being kind and gracious and sympathetic to us and bringing our petitions before you and His prayers, which are always answered. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for praying for us in such a perfect way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.